Will y'all please read these words with me this morning? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image is inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, giving thanks for this day that you have made, Father, as you remind us to rejoice in each day you give us, good or bad, sunny or rainy, cold or hot, that we're to rejoice because you are the giver of the day and the giver of life, and we thank you. Now, Father, as we come to this time in our calendar, we approach a day where we have a choice to make and a duty to stand up to. And Father, I pray that this morning as we naming ourselves Christ followers, Christians, Lord God, that we will take, for example, Jesus and his words and apply our lives to what it means to be a responsible citizen both of heaven and earth. Father, will you please guide us today in our listening, guide us in our speaking, and guide us in our living, Lord, that we might take what we hear and apply it to our lives, that we might make war as a spiritual soldier in every venue available to us. I ask you, Father God, to guide us now in Jesus' name and touch the one who does not know you today, that today may be the day that he or she comes to faith in the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. And I'll ask you to be seated, please. If you do have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And these are the words that we just shared together. Guys, I had a conversation last Sunday in Sunday school class with a couple of folks that were present. And I made a comment and I said that I don't usually talk about politics. Now, I'm not going to sit here and talk to you about Republicans or Democrats because I don't believe in that. Okay, I don't believe that that's my call. But the Bible touches every aspect of life, doesn't it? Can we agree on that, that the Bible is for every aspect of life? Or is it just for some stuff and the rest of it is up to you to figure out? And so if it is applicable to every aspect of life, it is also applicable to politics and to our Christian duty or civic duty, so to speak. And so I present to you a message that I am unaccustomed to preaching on the issue of politics, the duty of the American Christian in it. I was talking with my son-in-law last weekend. We were talking about a certain philosopher, for lack of a better word. He's an agnostic. His name is Peterson, last name. And right now, he is on a journey through the Old Testament, through the Bible actually, to discover Jesus for himself. I kind of appreciate that because a lot of people just sort of fall into Jesus Christ. They don't actually know what they believe. They don't know why they believe. This guy is actually searching the scriptures to see if they're true concerning Jesus Christ. He wants to know him for real. I think that's cool. And this guy was put in a corner, though. The atheists, they kind of like him, and then they kind of don't like him. But he was put in a corner, do you believe in Jesus then? And so his comment back to them was an interesting one. He said to them, "Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God's unto God." And I thought, wow, that's an incredible duck. I mean, he just sidestepped the whole issue. He didn't address the question that they posed even a little. And then I thought about it for a minute. He said, in his own words, I believe that by those words, Jesus believed in the separation of church and state. Jesus taught the separation of church and state with those words. This is his commentary, and I thought, that's kind of profound. It's kind of profound that Jesus was making the distinction Or it was his understanding that Jesus was making a distinction, a separation from the spiritual world and the secular. Did Jesus actually advocate for such a distinction? Did he advocate for such a wall of separation between the church and the state, to where the church should have no influence in the affairs of the country or of the state or the nation in which it's found? Did Jesus really teach that? Now you have to understand, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, a God who, prior to Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, actually had a theocracy going on. This was, Israel was ruled by God. By God's law, by the Levitical law, by the Mosaic law. It was, for all intents and purposes, meant to be a theocracy. Till Saul. When the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 decided, we want a king like everybody else has got. Well, you've got God. God wasn't good enough for them. They wanted a king. And that ended, in a sense, the theocratic rule of God in Israel, except that God came back and said that if your king will honor me, he will go well with you in the land. And if he doesn't, paraphrase version, you're sunk. God was still in control. God's always in control. But this was Jesus, whose father not only established a theocracy in Israel, but do you understand he intends for a universal theocracy to be the culmination of human history? You understand what a theocracy is? Everybody understand what a theocracy is? It's a rule of God in the world. It's a religious rule. It's a rule of God. We know from Revelation chapter 20 that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, right? And so we understand it's a spiritual rule of Jesus Christ on earth for that period of time. And we also understand that in chapter 21, God is going to dwell in the New Jerusalem, and there won't be any other government or anything like that. God rules supreme. It's a theocracy. You understand? God intends to set up a theocracy, a universal theocracy on earth at the end of the age, when he and Jesus Christ reign supreme and we rule with him over all of creation, according to Revelation chapter 21, verses 14 through 22:5. This same Jesus Christ, do you think, would he advocate for something different than what his father advocated for? Was he actually advocating for the separation of church and state as popularly understood today? Do you understand what we mean by separation of church, not what we mean, but by what the world means by separation of church and state today? That you don't have any right, your voice, the word of God, the church has no real input into the society into which we've been placed. We don't have a right to speak. We don't have a right to influence. And you know what? There are a lot of Christians that are happy to capitulate to that and just not participate. I read something where 1 in 5 eligible Christian voters actually don't even register to vote. And 2 in 5 refuse to vote. These are important things to me because I believe that the spiritual warfare that you and I are engaged in every day of our lives as Christians has no demilitarized zone in the sense that there is no arena of Christian life or of life in this world that we're not at war with Satan. That we're not involved in a spiritual war. Am I speaking in a way that you're not picking up today? I'm hoping everybody is picking up what I'm putting down. We fight a spiritual battle as Christians everywhere we go. I personally believe there is no place in our life where that warfare should not be waged. And I also believe this, and we'll touch on it a few more times today. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 17, I believe it is, 13 through 16 or 17. Jesus is speaking about us as two different kinds of things. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Remember that? And he also mentions later on in that same section there, you are the light of the world. Is there any place, guys, where salt isn't salt? Where somehow salt is something else when it's in that particular place, or is it always salt? And therefore, and likewise light. Is there any place that light isn't light? If light isn't light, it's what? It's dark. Light's always light. Salt's always salt. If you are the salt of the earth, salt, and light of the world, is there any place or any arena in human life where you're not supposed to be that light for Jesus Christ? Is there any place in this life, in your life, in the things of our society, where you are not supposed to shine as lights for Jesus Christ? Is there any place? There are people that think there are. And yet I would say there are not. You see, if we're being fair, Jesus Christ made a comment. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, one day it's going to be. Now, it doesn't originate here. Jesus' authority and power never originated here. It originated because he is God, and he is the Son of the living God. But one day his kingdom will be in full force on the earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One day that will literally be fulfilled. That prayer that we've been studying in Sunday school class will be fulfilled. But depending on who you ask, even among believers, some will say you and I have no part in the political process that rules our nation. And I'll tell you something. That's a slap in the face for every person that lives in a country under communist rule that has no right to speak at all. That's a slap in the face for every single person in servitude to a leader that they would love to get out from under but cannot because they don't have the right that you have to speak your mind and to vote your conscience. I want you to think about that today as we talk about this topic of Christian civil duties. What involvement, what responsibilities do we as the followers of Jesus Christ have in the affairs of government? Now, to answer this question, I've obviously picked an interesting text. Matthew 22 speaks to taxes, but really, I've applied it to all civil responsibility for us because I feel like it touches on it in an unspoken sense. Look at verses 15 through 17 again of the text. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," Jesus, "in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, we would love for Jesus to have said, "You don't have to pay taxes to them." Hot dog, everybody would have been so happy. All of us in this room would have been, "Damn, Matt, I could keep my money." But let's get back to what's happening here. Do you understand that the Pharisees and the Herodians were diametrically opposed to each other? The Pharisees, they represented the religion of Judaism, and they were nationalists. They were all about their own country, and frankly, they were all about their influence in it. The Herodians, on the other hand, the Herodians supported Herod, and Herod was in place by Rome. These people were diametrically opposed to each other, and they argued with one another constantly. But over this man, they were willing to unite and join forces to defame him, to defame Jesus Christ. But they all had a different agenda, just like Republicans and Democrats. These guys had a different agenda. They had different sets of values. Again, the Herodians were loyal to Rome, but the Pharisees were loyal to Israel, and each one of them wanted to exert authority over the other. And if you can't see that in American politics today, you're blind. It's exactly what we want to do, is exert our authority over somebody else's authority. Let me tell you why the Pharisees had a reason. There were three reasons why the Pharisees opposed the tax that Caesar wanted to impose. It was a poll tax, by the way, which is a combination of income tax and property tax, and we all love those, right? Everybody loves to pay income and property tax. We love to shell it out. And so they were opposed to it, and one of the first reason that they were opposed to it, I think, is interesting. They had a better use for the money, don't you? They had a better use for the money. That's honest. And that's one of the reasons why they opposed it. Second reason, they didn't want to submit to a Gentile power. The Jews were arrogant and bigoted, and they had no intention of submitting themselves to a Gentile authority like Rome. Didn't want any part of it. And the third one, which is most important to us, Caesar was worshipped as deity in Rome. For them, you bowed down to Caesar and said, Caesar is Lord. And I can understand why that would be something we would be opposed to, why the Pharisees would be opposed to doing such things. If I could make an extension about that concerning our actual voting, our personal voting, which one of those that I listed, because we could do better thing with the money, we didn't want to be under the other party's power, or because they wanted us to worship Caesar instead of God, would you choose at the ballot box if you were voting in that day, or if you had a right to vote in that day? I'm going to say to you now what probably will get repeated again. Most of us, I don't have my wallet here, but if we're honest, we vote according to that thing. We don't vote according to the morals. We have morals in our heart, but we vote according to our wallet, and that's wrong. And we'll talk about it. The Herodians, on the other hand, they liked the tax. They loved the tax because by collecting it and rendering it to Caesar, Emperor Caesar, Herod would remain in authority, and likewise so would they. They were crazy about the tax. It meant they get to stay in power. But I want you to think about this too. Every poll tax, and see, the people hated it. The people of the land hated the tax because every poll tax reminded them that they were an occupied people, that Israel wasn't its own nation, that it didn't have rights like you and I have, that they were under the dominion and authority of the Roman emperor. And that stung every time. And see, there was a third group afoot in the nation, and they were called the Zealots. The Zealotes. When I say the word Zealotes, I know it sounds Spanish, but it's really not, it's Greek. But when I say that, Zealotes, does it ring a bell with you? Is there anybody in Jesus' entourage of 12 disciples that had a second name or a second, like a nickname applied to his name? It was Simon the Zealot. Simon, we would read in Matthew, the Canaanite. Simon Zealotes. Now, this is interesting. The word used for zealot in the Greek means two things. Well, one of them means zealous or jealous for God. It comes from root word quana from the Hebrew. It's a compound of words, but it means jealous or zealous for God. It has a zeal for God. The zeal for the Lord has eaten me up. But the other zeal, the zeal for their country. They were known for taking any means necessary, including terror and assassination, to deliver Israel from the tyranny of Rome. Now, it's unknown whether Simon Zealotes, as we find him named in Matthew 10:4 and Luke 6:15, it's really unknown if he was given that second name as to mean that he was jealous for God, he was jealous for the nation, or he was jealous for both, God and country. That would be my guess and my thought. He was zealous for both. In any case, the Zealots, as a group of people, were opposed to any Roman tax. It's important to comment briefly on verse 16 as we unpack this, where the two disassociated parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians, feigned respect for Jesus by paying him lip service. You know what it's like to be patronized. Somebody tell you everything you want to hear. They're trying to butter you up. Anybody who has kids knows about that. I mean, my kids buttered me up. I mean, manipulation. We use our words to manipulate people. We use flattering lips and speak proud things. These guys, they began by praising Jesus' character, saying that he was true. He was a man of integrity. They continued to say he spoke honestly. And they praised his message, affirming that Jesus taught the way of God in truth. Truthfully, or in accord with the revelation of God. And finally, they praised the Lord's boldness, saying that he cared for and had no regard for anyone. Jesus, and you need to understand that, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care for you? Does he care for me? The cross proves that he cares for you and me, right? What are we talking about here? We're not talking about that kind of care that brought Jesus to the cross. When it says he cares for no one, nor does he have regard for any man, he doesn't play favorites. If Jesus is on anyone's side, it's on the Lord's side. It's on God Almighty's side. It's on his Father's side. He isn't on anyone else's side. And so when he speaks, he's not going to be speaking to flatter you or me or to make us. In fact, I'll say this. We love PC. We love political correctness in our country today. Everything has to be PC. Jesus wasn't that. Jesus was not politically correct. Jesus didn't worry about what he said or to whom he said it because he was speaking truth. Now I want you to understand something. Jesus saw right through their flattery. He said, y'all are a bunch of hypocrites. He saw through their wickedness. They were trying to butter him up and set him up. Do you think that they believe for a minute that Jesus taught the way of God in truth? I believe that. I believe that he taught the way of God in truth to me. But those people that were in opposition to Jesus Christ didn't believe that at all. They didn't believe he taught the way of truth. They thought he was a heretic. They were working hard. This test question here in Matthew 22 is one of three or four in that chapter. They were working hard to discredit, defame, and get rid of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they thought they had accomplished that on the cross. But God brought him to the cross, not the Pharisees. And Jesus didn't stay dead. They asked him after buttering him up, is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, he gave them the perfect response. Look at verses 18 through 21. Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Show me the money. You wonder where that wording came from in that movie, I forget, with Tony McGuire. Show me the money. Right there, Jesus said, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And said to him, he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Before we get to the implication of that last statement, I think we need to consider what he said to each party. Because in essence, he answered each one of them. He took both of the opposing parties and he answered each one based on their own intention and the importance that they placed on tax, the taxation. See, the Bible doesn't make this distinction. But as I read it, I kind of saw this. Jesus addressed both the Herodians and the Pharisees on their chief concern. To the Herodians, they heard him say, render to Caesar the things that are his. Hey, if you want to pay the tax, go ahead and pay the tax. It's okay. Render to Caesar the things that are his. Now, this is on the surface. In other words, like it or not, pay your taxes. And to the Pharisee, they heard him say, render unto God the things which are his. In one sense, pay your taxes and your tithes. Jesus wasn't boxed in to pick any human side on this issue, but knowing that they sought to defame him, he wisely answered both parties and amazed them, and they marveled at his words. They admired how he got out of that one. What about the implications of this word? What is Jesus actually saying? The denarius, drachma in the Greek, because denarius was a Roman usage. It was a Latin term, and it was used in Israel till like 200 AD. The denarius was. It's a currency of the Empire of Rome, and it was a day's wage. We read that in Matthew 20, verse 10, that it was a day's wage. A denarius was one day's pay. Big old silver coin with that ugly, large-nosed profile of Caesar on the front of it. And something that said high priest on the backside of it or something, the coinage said. Caesar's name was on it. The Caesar, whichever one was ruling at the time. And Jesus reasoned that because it was Caesar's face and was given value by Caesar's authority, the coin belonged to Caesar. And when he required it, it was to be paid back. But that takes me to another question. And whose image are you? Whose image is stamped on you? See, Caesar's image was stamped on the coin, but God's image is stamped on each one of you. In Genesis 1:26, he says, let us make man in our own image. And in that, in doing that, he placed value on you and declared an authority over you. Now, truth be told, the image of him in us was tarnished by sin over time. Jesus came to restore that image to its full luster and glory. But we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, under the authority of God, because God made us in his image. And if you'll allow me, we have a responsibility to pay God back. Now understand, I'm not saying you pay for your salvation. I hope you clearly understand that, or you should run me out of here right now. But we owe him a debt of worship, of reverence, of honor, of glory, of thanks. A debt that can't be paid in a one-hour church service. A debt that couldn't be paid in a 10-minute devotional service, a time of devotion in your home every day. A debt that couldn't even be paid if you were to do it 24/7, 365 for the rest of your life. But we owe him this debt of worship. You understand what worship really is? It comes from a word that means worth. It's actually worth-ship, worth. It's the value that you have placed upon the God of all creation, who in his mercy and in his grace chose to rescue you from a devil's hell by sending his son to redeem you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, and to bring you back into a relationship with his Father. We worship him not only in song and in praise and tithe and service, and not only in the church house, but with our entire being, since we entirely belong to God. And in everything that we do, we worship him. Do you? See, it was to this end that the apostle Paul intended when he spoke those words in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We kind of mix that up sometimes. We do some for the glory of God. In fact, if we start looking at our lives, man, how much do we really do for the glory of God? How much of it is done with God in mind is what I'm trying to get at. How much of our life is lived with God in mind? With God's guidance in mind, with his will in mind, with his direction in mind, how much? You see, I feel like our civic duty as Christians is a stewardship we've been given. It's a stewardship responsibility. And the application of this takes me to look at these applications that we find from Scripture concerning what Jesus is teaching today about our civic responsibility. We don't have an emperor. There is no emperor named Caesar. There is no dictator in control of our country. Guys, we are... Do you realize how blessed you are? I really don't know if we do sometimes. You have the freedom to interact with the leaders of your nation. You have the freedom not only to interact, but to select them. We have a ridiculous amount of freedom that most of the world that we would call free doesn't know. We don't have a Caesar to pay homage to, but we are still governed. And we owe a duty to that authority under which we've been placed. And the duties are as followed. And so I really would like to take a little bit of time to kind of pull this apart. First of all, we have a duty to pay taxes. Jesus makes that clear from the text in Matthew 22:21. We have a duty to pay taxes. But you remember now that Jesus paid taxes. If you turn back a few chapters to Matthew 17... there, he is paying a temple tax. Remember how he paid it? Jesus was too poor to pay the temple tax. Remember how he did it? The discussion is pretty good. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast an hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. And in that mouth of that fish was the exact amount to pay the temple tax required. Now, everybody needs to go out and start fishing is what I want you to do right now. So that it's crazy, right? I mean, Jesus demonstrated his control over all creation by causing a fish to produce a coin to pay the tax. And I think that's pretty cool. So Jesus paid tax. He was not a do-as-I-say kind of a guy. Jesus wasn't a do-as-I-say, not-as-I-do kind of a teacher. He did, and he said, and he instructed us to do likewise. So we are called as a civic duty to pay our taxes. Not to duck them, not to sidestep them, but to pay them. The second thing we find in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which is a go-to passage for most of us when we speak about the issue of government, we find Paul teaching there in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that we should be subject, every one of us, to the governing authorities. Okay, turn there if you want to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, it's written. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I'll stop right there. Had a conversation with a friend this morning that I greatly respect. And we were thinking about this, and I thought about this. Are we just talking about good government? When it says be subject to the authorities, for all authorities of God, are we only talking about a good authority or authority that we agree with? Are we? In other words, those who sat in power at the time that Paul wrote this in Romans, they were the Caesars, specifically Nero. He was a mean guy. He hated Christians. There were a lot of Caesars like that, where it was determined that you say, Caesar is Lord, or die. Now, there's a caveat, and in a minute we'll get to that caveat about being subject to the governing authorities. But think about this for a minute, guys. You ain't gonna like it. Governments and dictatorships like the Nazis regimes that we find like in North Korea. Is that authority ordained by God? I would sit here and say, if it says all authority is of God, that authority is too. And that bugs us. Listen, the Egyptian authority, when Pharaoh came after the Jews, who gave Pharaoh his authority? God. When Jesus confronted Herod, you have no authority but that which comes from my Father, which is in heaven, he said. Over and over, Jesus is declaring, and we understand from Scripture then, that both the good and the bad governments, both the Obamas and the Trumps, if you will, get their authority from the same source. And that's hard to take. But in this situation, you're not asked to decide for yourself. Paul gave it as a command, not as a suggestion. And he said again, let every soul, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Remember that the Amalekites and the Babylonians, when they came against Israel, they were an authority ordained by God to do justice and to bring justice upon his own people. God ordained it. He gave them power. Therefore, it says in verse 2, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now I know, some of y'all are thinking, that ain't true. But it's really true. He set authority in place to be a terror to those who do evil and to reward the good. Do you want to be unafraid of authority, he says? Do what's good and you'll have praise from the same. Praise is in short supply, by the way, today from the authority, because they're too busy dealing with the people that are on the other side of this coin, I would say. It says he is, the authority is God's minister. I would say the he is that is represented in verse 4 is the authority. Is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 also speaks to this subject of obeying the authorities that are over us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, this is to the law. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, and to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But this leaves a caveat, doesn't it? It leaves a caveat. There's some caveats here. Remember in Acts chapter 4, I believe it was Acts chapter 4, the disciples had gone and they were arrested for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And the religious establishment at the time kind of disciplined them sternly with words at this point and sent them out saying, don't do it again. And they said, whether it seems right to you to obey to do this or not, but we will obey the Lord our God. You remember that? Turn to Acts chapter 4, if you don't mind, verses 10 through 13. He said, let it be known to all of you that, and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. Oh, wait a minute. Well, that is the wrong reference. Nevertheless, verse 13, now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred, saying, what shall we do to these men? And it says in verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus declares there, all authority is given unto me on heaven and earth. That go ye therefore, he says, and make disciples, teaching them to observe. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age or the world. They were going to obey, and listen, this is something I need to tell you. When we talk about civil disobedience, there's a place for it. We don't want to hear that. We're law-abiding citizens, most of us, everybody. I don't know any gunslingers in this room that are bad actors. We're law-abiding. And yet there's room for civil disobedience. God gave authority to government, but when the lower authority, government, takes a stand against the higher authority, God, then rather than obeying the lower authority's demand, you obey the higher authority at your own risk. Because sometimes you will suffer for doing the will of God in this world. And you will suffer persecution, and in some cases you may suffer death. takes me to another subject as we're talking about caveats. Now, this isn't the law of the land. It never has been, guys. I don't know where we get the idea that you have the right to kill your children in abortion. The 1973 decision of Roe v. Wade was a Supreme Court decision that didn't establish any law. It found a precedent in the Constitution that provided for the right of the mother to make a decision concerning an unborn child. What does God say about murder? Exodus chapter 20, and I think it's verse 13. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not commit murder. If it was the law of the land, as it is in China, that you have to give up the male child or the female child, only the males are allowed to live. I don't know what the ratio is of men to women there, and if you have a female child, she has to be. We don't have that law here. But if we did, you would be expected to respect the higher authority and say no to the lower authority. I won't do that. You remember the decree that came out when Moses was born. The decree came out from Pharaoh that all the male children, the first, those children of Israel, those males, 1 year and younger, I think it was, they should be killed. Mama, she put baby Moses into a little ark, so to speak, a little basket that was covered in pitch, and sent him floating on down the river. And you know how that turned out. She refused to kill her child because the Pharaoh said so. She preserved him alive. There are many times that you may find yourself in where you must defer to the higher authority in these matters. And voting is one of them. See, we have a duty to vote. Now, where do you find that in Scripture, Pastor? It ain't there. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say, you shall vote. Thou shalt vote your conscience. It doesn't say that. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, as we already talked about, it does say that you're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That means you give influence. You influence every aspect of the world in which you live. You might light up the room. You might bring the room down. I'm just spitballing now. You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are to influence our world, including to vote. You see, we have this privilege. And I told you, many Christians in other countries, they're oppressed and persecuted, and they suffer under governments that they're powerless to change, and who hate their faith, and who silence their voices. And they preach the gospel at great risk to their lives. We have the right. You have a right to vote. Guaranteed in the Constitution. You got a right. You don't even have to fight for it. You have this right. Voting is an opportunity for us to promote and protect and preserve godly government. And passing up that opportunity means letting those who would degenerate and denigrate the name of Christ to have their way in our lives. The leaders we elect or do nothing to remove have great influence on our freedom. They can choose to protect our First Amendment rights, or they can choose to take them away. They can choose to take away our freedom to speak and spread the gospel. They can restrict those rights. We have a duty, therefore, to preserve the right. It's our right to choose godly leaders. Remember Proverbs 28. And I realize this isn't a hooting, hollering, shouting message right here. No people dancing in the aisles or anything like that, you know. Proverbs 28:12. A prudent man, 28:12. When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And Proverbs 14:34 I have also, which reminds us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have a right. We have a duty to be good citizens, and I labor on this now at length. Philippians chapter 1, 27 reminds us of this calling to be good citizens. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 also reminds us of that when it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they may speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We have all these rights, all of these duties as Christians, but there's one duty that rises up over all the rest of them. One that rises up over the rest is to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Therefore I exhort," Paul said, "first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." But the fact is, we need to pray before we go to the voting booth, not just after we get what we get. We need to pray first. Why do we need to pray first? Well, back there in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet Hosea, he makes a comment about this, because sometimes we get it wrong. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I didn't acknowledge them." And he goes on to talk about the idolatry of the land. He's talking about Israel. "They set up kings, but not by me." That implies they didn't seek the Lord's will before they called this one or that one to be a king. And guys, I realize this is a message that you'd rather peel plaster off a wall than to hear, but it's an important one for us to understand. That we have a duty, and our duty is to pray and to seek God's will for the candidate that he would have. And then to pray after we get what we get. Well, we owe these duties in the context of our relationship to Jesus Christ. In another man's words, we obey the laws that do not violate God's laws, and we do so with a commendation of Christ in mind. In other words, we obey the law with Christ in mind, for his commendation in mind, to honor him in mind, to glorify him in mind. When we have to pay our taxes, we pay our taxes with Christ in mind, so as not to bring any blemish or spot on the name of Jesus. And then when and if we vote with Christ in mind. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have set you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace, in its prosperity and welfare, you'll find yours." Like the Jews in captivity in a foreign land, you and me, we're pilgrims and sojourners here. If you're a Christian today, you might live on earth, and you might be an American, but this citizenship is duly shared. You are also a citizen of the kingdom of God. We are pilgrims and sojourners on earth, and secular government serves a legitimate purpose in God's plan. Therefore, we're to pray for our leaders, for the peace of our nation, and an opportunity to reflect his will and purposes among men on earth. Our involvement in this process is one way to reflect God on earth. But my friends, listen, we're not to place our hope in elected officials, since they're just like us. You see, that's a problem I've got with elections in general. If I could stand on my soapbox and preach a little while about my problems, is that many of us seem to be choosing sides like we're rooting for a team during the Super Bowl when it comes to politics. And many of us are looking for a knight in shining armor to ride in and save the day for us. Guys, some people are looking to elect a savior. Every time we go to elect a president, it looks like we're trying to elect a savior. Do y'all know? You all know we already have one. We already have a savior. These people that we elect to office, they're just like me and just like you. Flesh and blood, flawed, prone to sin, prone to fail. We dare not place our hope and our confidence in them as if our future and the future of our nation hinges on that choice. To that, I'm inclined again to regurgitate a well-used saying. No matter who's occupying the White House, governor's mansion, congressman or senator's seat, God is still on the throne. Cast your vote, is my encouragement. Reflect the will of God. Don't reflect your will. Don't vote your wallet. Vote your conscience. Vote God's heart. Don't vote your wallet. Cast your vote. Reflect the will of God at the ballot box. It's because we're accountable to Him for that. But don't hope in the result of the election. Hope in God. See, America needs to turn its eyes to the eyes, needs to turn its eyes upon Jesus. And many of us in the church need to retrain our eyes to focus on Him as well. Our reverence, our worship, and our affections belong to Him whose image is stamped on our hearts. And when we look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." It is to Him that we owe our allegiance, our reverence. As I conclude today, though, I want to share with you a quote on the subject of Christian political engagement from a guy named Jared Wilson. I don't know how many of y'all have ever heard of Jared Wilson. He's a noted author and speaker, director of content strategy at Midwestern Seminary. And I guarantee if I showed you a picture of this guy who used to be a linebacker or some kind of a football player, played some position for some team, he's a stout guy, you'd recognize him. And he wrote this: "We will be faithful proclaimers of this God and His kingdom through stubborn fixation on His gospel. The gospel is our plumb line for discerning between activism and apathy in all things. We resolve to be honorable citizens in this world because we are citizens of another. We resolve to boldly speak truth to power because we must obey God rather than men. We resolve to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified because He is the hope of the politically idolatrous world in which we live. The importance of the church and the fundamental purpose of it is to keep pointing away from the world for the hope of the world, while everyone else points to government and family and good deeds and whatever else as the secret. The church must keep pointing to the alien heavenly power of grace as a hope for our problems and our false hopes. The gospel is the solution, not just for behavioral sins of disobedience, but for spiritual sins of idolatry, like looking to government, family, good deeds, and whatever else for salvation. Only the gospel is the answer to everything, and only the gospel makes us new and satisfies our longings for connection with God and with our fellow man and for significance in this world. So vote. Be the voice of God at the ballot box, but remember, you're not voting for a savior. We already got one. No matter who you choose, there will still be poor people and a need to be compassionate. No matter whom you choose, there will still be law and a duty to honor and abide by it. But a nation is truly blessed and prosperous when Almighty God is Lord over it. And I really encourage you to think about that as you go to the voting box and cast your vote this week. And I hope you will. I hope everybody in this room that's able to vote will or has cast their vote. But this boils down to, all this comes down to one thing. You got to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This stuff This stuff that I just shared with you today is meaningless for the person that doesn't know Jesus. I appreciated what you said last week. Jesus isn't calling you to be perfect out of the box. He'll take whatever you bring to him and he'll make it better. But you still got to bring it. You got to bring yourself to him. I talked to you before about this, and I'll say it again. When you're coming, this is a time of invitation when one would come forward to receive Jesus Christ. Coming forward to me is shaking my hand, and I'm not going to whisper a prayer into your heart. Today, if you're going to come to Jesus Christ, I want you to come like I talked about last week, desperate. Desperate. I got no way out, God. I've tried everything else. I'm not good enough. I'm a train wreck. I need you in my life. But I'm not going to coach you in the words, because that desperation comes from within you. And if you can come with that desperation before God, as soon as you move with that desperation in mind, as soon as you move to receive Jesus Christ and Lord as Lord with that desperation in mind, God has already met you in the aisle. He's already embraced your willingness to come. So today, as I'm about to ask you to stand, and I guess I will ask you to stand because I'm sure a lot of bones are going to be creaking here. Today, as I'm asking you to stand, I'm asking you to turn your eyes upon Jesus now. I'm asking you to consider him who was mocked and ridiculed and took upon himself all of our sins, suffered ridiculously, horribly, for your sake. I'm asking you to consider him today who did all that for you. Look at your own life. Are you desperate for Jesus? Once you made that decision, he'll lead you to live for him. Father in heaven, as we dismiss now, as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you to speak to each heart in this room. I ask you to make us, if we're not hungry for you, Father God, I ask you to make us hungry. If we're not thirsty for you, I ask you to make us thirsty. If we're not desperate for you, I ask you to make us desperate. A day is coming, Lord God, where they will wander to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking your word, and they won't find it. Father in heaven, let those among us right now who do not know you come while they can to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And Father, let us who name the name of Jesus reflect him in this world today. I ask you, Father God, to move among us now that we might react, that we might respond to your Holy Spirit speaking to us in Jesus' name. You are invited to come forward prayer as the Lord would lead. I ask you to come.